these teachings of Jesus that Mike just read us, it's important to say off the bat, are not new moral demands. This isn't Jesus being meaner than Moses. Like Moses said ABC, but I'm telling you it's worse than that. These are not new moral demands. These are new ways of being human in the image of God. This is what life in the kingdom looks like. So the crucial bit of understanding a passage like this is this, that these are teachings that are sequential and designed by the master teacher. Just in the same way, I know there are teachers in this room. There are university professors. There's elementary school teachers. You know, lots of us in this room have put together syllabuses. This is a master teacher unpacking what life in the kingdom is like. And so they assume, these people that he's talking to on the hill, they assume that we have taken into our heart the well-being and safety and blessedness of God's kingdom that we were introduced to in chapter 4. And that being immersed in the reality of this kind of love, Jesus knows is the only basis for the kind of internal security that would actually allow a human being to let go of angry manipulations, of controlling others through contempt, or medicating my pain through obsessive lust or desire for another. So what Jesus is getting at here is not a minor little theological point to be discussed over beer, like who can get divorced or not, or what does this little jot or tittle of the law mean? This is more like the plan of God has gone derailed by a growing misunderstanding amongst God's people, who called to be light were actually a part of the darkness, and called to be salt were actually living in a way that spoiled humanity, not preserved it. The Jerusalem, the Judea, the Jewish people as a whole of Jesus's time was full of power politics, no different than what we see today, maybe worse. Meaning, you know, we tend to solve things by voting. They would just kill each other. It was full of fractional hatred and all kinds of militant views about what it really meant to be the people of God. And so what Jesus is doing here, one way to think about this that I think will give you some access to it, is that Jesus was teaching Israel a new way of covenant faithfulness against the backdrop of everybody else who was saying what it meant to be faithfully human in the image of God. Jesus is saying, no, this is what covenant faithfulness actually looks like, and it's rooted in your heart. Now, Jesus says things like this more explicitly in other places, like for instance in Mark 7, he said to a group of teachers of the day, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. So you need to think of that's a poking in the chest. You need to hear Jesus saying to a room full of men, you guys think you're okay because you give your wife a certificate of divorce, but the truth of it is she just ticked you off and there's some reason you're just done with her and you want that younger version and you think that's okay. So you set aside the heart kind of law to establish a tradition that works for you. And he could have said 100 things like that, but he just takes these 4 to show us what's really going on. Well, of course, in doing so, Jesus is not abandoning the history of Israel. He's actually bringing it to its intended conclusion by an internal revolution of heart and mind. He's actually showing, you know, when the prophet said that these dry bones would live, this is what he was pointing to. You know, when the prophet said that the day would come when God would not write his commandments on pieces of stone, but on your heart, this is what they were pointing to. You know, when Isaiah said that someday God was going to do a new thing, this is what they were all pointing to, a revolution of heart and mind in which we repent, we rethink our whole way of being in the world, and we believe, as Jesus asked us to do, which is to say we place our confidence. Can you hear Jesus now? Now that you've thought about this for a couple of weeks with me, can you hear Jesus saying to them, I'm asking you to have confidence in what I'm teaching? Guys, the world would be better if you weren't just setting aside women for a new one. Can you place your confidence in that what I'm saying actually is best for humanity? That if you learn to turn the other cheek instead of retaliate, that's actually better for you, your soul, your family, your friends, for your neighborhood, for your nation. This is actually better. Can you place your confidence in what I'm saying? Well, this, of course, is easier said than done. And there's a reason for this. And of course, Jesus, being the genius teacher that he is, knows what the reason is. And that is, everybody he was talking to, and as I let this passage talk to me this week, and as now I give you the overflow of that to all of us as well, this is hard because we all have very deep present commitments to ways of being in the world. They are very deep in us. And to take on Jesus's worldview means we need to abandon our prior commitments, our sort of default worldview. And in the words of one famous author, the habits of heart that are created by that worldview. So we all have basic commitments to a worldview, and then that worldview nurtures in us habits of the heart. So for instance, Jesus said, you've heard it said that you shouldn't murder. But I say to you, don't be wrongly angry. We have to always be careful not to turn Jesus into a fool. You know, he's at least as smart as somebody who's taken their first year of psychology and knows that emotions are instantaneous and spontaneous and that sometimes we just get angry. Jesus is not a dope. Like, he knows how human emotions work. So he's not saying don't ever be angry. He's saying don't be wrongly angry. He's saying don't let your heart get to the place where you could even wish someone dead. But I'm telling you, this is very easy to rationalize. I can guarantee you 6-7 years ago when George Bush was in office, that there were Democrats who would have wished him dead. And I can guarantee you right now there are Republicans who wish Obama dead. Or at least wouldn't be sad if he was. So Jesus is saying, don't pat yourself on the back that you didn't assassinate George Bush. Have the kind of heart that would never even let yourself get to the point of wishing he was dead. Because Jesus knows that there's some degree of malice, that is to say, the will to harm. There's some degree of malice that's included in every form of wrongly indulged, self-centered anger. You know what I saw yesterday? From the 1960s through the late 60s through the late 90s, there were 666,000 murders in America. And so Jesus knows this is the condition of the human heart. That when we're wrongly angry, when we indulge it, it leads to those kinds of murderous thoughts. And so what Jesus is saying is something like this. What I want to teach you to do, rather, is to love. That is to say, instead of hating others, will their good. Have a really intense, selfless desire to help. So, Democrats, that's how you should have thought about Bush. So, right-wing Republicans, that's how you should be thinking about Obama. What would it mean to have a deeply rooted, sincere desire to help, to reconcile? And what Jesus is teaching here is that this not only takes precedent over misunderstandings of the law, but he uses this great exaggeration. A lot of scholars think that Jesus is actually being humorous here. He uses this great exaggeration to show that this kind of heart even takes precedent over covenant-prescribed forms of worship. So when Jesus says, if you realize that you have malice in your heart towards someone or them towards you, you know, leave your gift at the offering and go take care of it. Well, for the average person who journeyed to Jerusalem to offer a gift, that might have been a 3-day trek. So what Jesus is picturing is, well, tie your little lamb up, split for 3 days, walk back the 3 days from which you've come, reconcile with that guy, and come back a week later. Well, who's going to take care of the lamb? Who's going to feed it? So Jesus is using an exaggeration to ask this question. What sort of heart do you suppose a person would have who would do such a thing? That's the point of that exaggeration. What would motivate someone to go to those lengths to reconcile with somebody with whom they're angry or vice versa? So I just want to say to you, this is not a new law to keep at the peace here in a moment. I mean, it is that. I mean, it is important to be at peace with people. But this is not a new law. This is getting us to think about what are the habits of mind of a person who would do such a thing. Or Jesus says, for instance, you've heard it said that you shouldn't commit adultery, but I say to you, don't cultivate lust. Don't indulge it. Don't fantasize about having sex with someone, is what Jesus is essentially saying. So again, he then uses this exaggeration that if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. And again, Jesus is using absurdity here. What he's saying to this group of mostly men, that if you think wrong actions are the issue, that is to say, keeping the law on the basis of actions, if you think wrong actions are the issue, well then, just make your body so you can't do it. Whatever part of your body is causing you to sin, just cut it off if you think that's what's really real here. Like, he's taking their logic to the point of absurdity to show them that it's wrong. That if you just continue to cut off body parts that are enabling you to sin, well, so then what are you gonna do? Just roll into heaven a bloody stump? You know? No arms, no legs, eyes gouged out. So you just roll into heaven with this unredeemed heart? Do you see the absurdity that Jesus is showing them? You'd still be taking your heart, your present worldview, your present commitment, you'd still be taking all that into heaven with you. You'd just be this bloody stump. So again, Jesus, being the brilliant teacher that he is, knows that the real question is always about a kingdom heart of love. It's always about what would you do if you could? If the exact right set of circumstances presented itself to you so that you could commit adultery, would you? That's what he's getting at. And nothing you do to your body will change that. Nothing we do to mutilate our bodies will change the posture of our inner being. So there's a couple things I want to say here, because this passage has been so hard on 14-year-old boys. And it's sad. It has. Because here's what boys think. Boys think that if a pretty girl walks in front of me and I notice it, it's just the same as me committing adultery. And that's horrendous. That has brutalized young boys for centuries. That is, Jesus is not an idiot. That is not what he's teaching. Listen, to notice someone you find attractive is not a sin. You need to hear this. To be tempted by that person is not a sin. To cultivate lust for him or her, to imagine, to fantasize having sex with them, that is a sin. But even then, Jesus is not saying that's the same thing as committing adultery. He's saying that's the heart that would. So don't cultivate that kind of heart. Cultivate a heart that loves women so much, guys, that you would never use them, that they wouldn't be objects for your fantasies. But rather, you've become salt and light in this world, and so now you exist to serve everybody. It doesn't matter. Human beings are not meant for us to use. They're meant for us to serve. And Jesus says, cultivate that kind of heart. Or he says, you know the scripture that says, whoever divorces his wife, let him do it legally, giving her divorce papers and giving her legal rights? I love the way Eugene gets this in the Message. I think he gets Jesus spot on. You're using that as a cover for selfishness and whim, pretending to be righteous just because you're legal. You gave her the proper papers. But this was brutal for women. In the same way that this other passage has been brutal for years to 14-year-old boys in youth group, divorcing a woman in Jesus' day was absolute brutality. It literally left a woman with nothing than to be a perpetual failure as a human being in society. You were damning her to a life of poverty, probably prostitution, and maybe even death. And so Jesus is saying, and you do that on a whim? She doesn't satisfy you the way she used to, and so now you're going to satisfy your own internal longing for whatever, you're going to do that to her, and you're going to call yourself righteous because you did it legally? See, Jesus is always prodding at something internally. Lastly, he says, or oaths. Talk about oaths for a minute. You've heard it said that you shouldn't swear falsely. But I say to you, Jesus says, don't take an oath at all. That is to say, he's saying, just be transparent in your words. Don't verbally manipulate to override the judgment and will of others, pushing them aside so you can win. What Jesus is saying is no, rather through a kingdom heart of love, honoring the really deep soul need of human beings to have their own mind and their own freedom. Just be plain in your speech and let others conclude what they think is best. Well, I know some of you are going, because if I do that, I might not win. I might not be safe. I might lose the argument. Something bad might happen to me. And we're right back to Jesus. Are you living your life in the kingdom of God? And if you are, you're always safe. Never again do you have to verbally bully. Never again do you have to say, oh, I swear on a stack of Bibles, and this is really important to me. You gotta listen to me, because here's what's happening in human interactions with that. That is actually a form of bullying, where you are not allowing the person to have their own mind. And so Jesus says, just speak plainly, like I do to you. Rich young ruler, okay, I get it, you don't get it. Love you anyway, bro. You know, see you later. You don't hear Jesus going, wait. I swear on all that's holy. You know, you don't see him doing those sort of oath makings in order to bully somebody. And when you're having an argument, you're not even sure you're right. He knew he was right. And he still let the other person have their own mind, their own space. This is core to human flourishing. Gets right at the golden rule. Just treat others the way you'd want to be treated. I got to stop here. So essentially what's going on is Jesus is just pointing out that we have a tendency to keep the law by saying, well, I didn't call her a fool, or I didn't call her raka, so it's all good. I kept the law. I called no one raka. But Jesus says, yes, but your heart is still so full of contempt. Do you know why the F word is so powerful in our culture today? Not when it's used as an adjective, like for salt or something, but, you know, when it's used in that sort of way, it's because it's the most contemptible thing you can say to somebody. It just happens to be, in our culture today, the most contemptible thing. So I don't actually think that Jesus is bothered by the F word, like, oh, no. You know what he's bothered by? A heart of that kind of contempt. Because rather than honoring the preciousness of humanity from a transformed heart of love and purity, it is abusive to others. And what Jesus wants is a transformed heart of love and purity that naturally takes care of wrong anger, naturally takes care of lust, naturally takes care of misleading words and casual divorce. So it probably wouldn't be fair to leave this passage without saying one more thing. Are these things hard to do? Yeah, for those with frenzied souls, chaotic minds, and anxious hearts. They're not just hard, they're impossible. And because about 95% of us here in Orange County live with frenzied souls and chaotic minds and anxious hearts, it's the norm. And again, if you've always wondered why does Hunter bang on about peace and rest and spaciousness and dealing with frenzied souls and chaotic minds and anxious hearts, it's not least because I'm sick of the brutality it does to human beings. I've seen it in my own family. I've seen it in my history. I see it in culture. I see it in politics. I see it in business. I see it in medicine. I see it in education. It's everywhere. It's the norm. And so it's easy to rationalize these things. When a person can only think of their life as they presently experience it, they will always hear Jesus as nuts. Thus, Jesus says, find a different life. In my kingdom, living with me, this all suddenly makes sense. But Jesus knew that most people he talked to actually did not have ears to hear. They had ears to filter him. And they had ears to manage him according to their present commitments, rooted in their life as they presently experience it. But the invitation of Jesus is, you can have a whole other different kind of life. Can you hear him this morning? Amen.